Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter number 44. Isaiah and chapter number 44. We are continuing with our study of the book of Isaiah, and we come to a very important principle that the last several chapters of prophecy have been leading up to. And as we approach this prophecy, I want you to have your best attentiveness, to be prayerful, that as God teaches us one of the most important principles of the Christian life, of being able to deal with everyday life, that we want to have ears to hear, eyes to see, to be able to discern more about who God is and what He is trying to get accomplished. So if you don't mind, look with me, if you don't mind, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and notice with me, starting at verse number 26. Isaiah 44, and in verse 26, the Bible says this, "That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Thou ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. And let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, hath created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begottest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of Sabaea, the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. In chains they shall come over thee, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication of thee, saying, surely God is in thee. There is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And I have not spoken in secret in the dark places of the earth. I have said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 45? Isaiah chapter 45, and notice with me in verse number 3, a very powerful phrase, the treasures of darkness. The treasures of darkness. And with the Lord's help, I want to teach to you from this passage and in the context, the principle of the treasures of darkness. And if you grab a hold of this very important principle, it could actually change your life and let you see that there's a God that's still in control, even in the dark times of our life. With that being said, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you, Lord, I'm asking that you just give us, that we would give you our attention, our heart, our meditation, that you can arrest us with your Holy Spirit and let us realize that this is such an important message. Lord, we're asking that you would limit distractions, limit things that we may be thinking about on the outside, that we could put our attention on thee. That you can show yourself the God of all the universe, of all time, of all situations, of all circumstances, and that you can be trusted. Lord, there's someone without a doubt that is struggling with life, universe, and everything. They're struggling with things that they cannot explain. I'm asking that this would give great comfort and maybe not show them the answer why, but answer the question who. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in Jesus' name. Fill me with your Spirit. Get your work accomplished. Amen. As we start off, let's just start off with a principle describing this. What are treasures of darkness? What are treasures of darkness? Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 3. And I will give thee treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. The concept of treasures of darkness is this principle here. That the worst things that happen to us can turn to be the greatest things that happen to us if it draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, that principle is that the worst things that happen to us can turn to the greatest things that happen to us if it draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is going to teach us this principle here, and he uses the personal pronoun I all throughout this passage. Every time that you see the word I, the personal pronoun in Isaiah 45, it refers to God's authority, God's glory, and God's greatness. It's proclaiming what God has done and what he will do in human history for his glory. He says, I will give thee treasures of darkness. Again, in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Now, in this passage, it is not saying that God is the one who started evil and sin. God did not do that. Satan brought sin into the universe. Man brought sin into the world. God created us with the potential of sin for the purpose that we can choose willingly to follow after him. And that was always God's intent. But God did not create evil. So what is this darkness that he is speaking about? The idea of darkness in its definition in verse 3 is carrying the idea of times in our life where life seems uncertain, when the way forward seems unclear, when we're weighed down by circumstances beyond our understanding, that God is able to use these times of darkness where we can't see ahead, where we don't know what's going on, and he's able to use these periods because God can see everything. Remember, the last several chapters, God has spent chapter after chapter laying a foundation that God not only sees all of history, but he's in those periods of history. That God is, one of his attributes is that he's omnipresent. What does that mean? Omni means all, present means present. We often put that meaning that God is everywhere at once. But in a very real sense, God has no past and he has no future. God is always in the present tense. So when God is looking at history, he is not staying from one point of time and looking in the future and saying, I can see what is going to happen. God is in all points at once, and he can be here going back and say, let me tell you what I'm seeing currently, present tense, while I'm here. God can be in all of time at once. So he just doesn't see all the time. He's in all time at once. Now, how does this play out? God is able to see our path and see what obstacles, what obstructions, what things we need to do to adjust our path and place those periods of darkness in our path to bring us closer to him. So if you could imagine that we picked our own way, and our way is always going to be the easy way. No problems, no issues, the easy path, no rocks, steep hills. We just want it easy. We just keep marching forward. But God knows that path is not going to lead close to him. So he has to divert us. He has to turn us. And he puts us in places where we have to say, I don't know which is the way out. And we look at him and God directs us. That the periods of darkness in our life is where we don't know what's going on. But God sees all of it at once. And he allows those periods in our life because he knows that's what it's going to take for us to respond to God and to turn, to shift. The principle of treasures of darkness is that the worst things that happen to us can turn to be the greatest things that happen to us as it draws us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, God has laid much foundation in the previous chapters trying to establish this principle that God sees and is in all of time at once. And he knows, because he's an all-knowing God, what it's going to take for us to turn. What do we need to have for us to respond to him, to get closer to him? Unfortunately, we're type of creatures that it's often hard times, difficult times for us to finally turn. And we're going to see that in history and in the prophecy of God's working, and that God is such a good God, he can even use human mistakes and human consequences to bring accomplished his will, because he's that good of a God. He can see all these things at once. What a great God that we have. So let's dive in a little bit more in this passage. Let's see the power of a God who can give us treasures of darkness. The power of a God who can give us treasures in darkness. Notice with me in verse number 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou knowest not, or hast not known me. So verse 5, God reintroduces himself. I'm God, and there's no one else like God. Remember the last several chapters, God has established that over and over. There is no other God. He has proved it over and over. He's laid that foundation. There is no other God before me. I have girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That idea of girded carries the idea of protection. He's protected us. He's watched over us. He's taking care of us, even though we didn't know it was him that was guarding us and protecting us. Verse number 6. Why? That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that means from the east and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. One thing that God wants us to recognize is that there's only one God. And there are things that God does in our life on purpose for us to finally realize only God can take care of me. Amen. Only God can watch over me. Only God can take. Look at what God has done. Only God has done that for me. That's the whole purpose. God wants to be known, and he knows what it takes for us to finally look up from ourselves and look up at him. And God wants us to know him personally. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And we've already explained that God allows things in our path. He orchestrates things. God is not an accidental God. God says, I put this in your life on purpose. Well, why would God do this to me? Because he knows that's what you need to finally respond to him. It's nothing that we would choose for ourselves, but God chose for us because he says, this is what will finally get you to respond to me, for you to finally look up to me. Notice again in verse 8. He says, drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. God calls for the heavens to open up and to bring forth salvation. It carries the idea that he wants to rain down spiritual blessings upon his people. And it comes when we respond to God and the treasures of darkness, of what God has doing for us. Now, I'm establishing a principle that God has established so we can go back and see history and see the prophecy, but we're relaying down the foundation God's already built before. There's only one God, and he's proved it. And he wants to be known, and he's doing things in his life, your life, so you can know that there is a God. As we go on, there's another principle. Ask of this God who can give treasures of darkness. Ask of this God. Now notice there's a couple responses we're going to see in here. There's going to be the rebellious response, but God opens up an invitation for those for a genuine response of questioning. Notice in verse 9, woe unto him. Remember when you see that word woe, it means cursed. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Believe it or not, this may shock you. Some people fight against God. They fight against what God wants for their life. They think they have a better way. They think they have a better plan. But God knows what it's going to take. He knows you. And he sets things up in your life for the purpose of you responding to him. However, when we get those periods of darkness where we said, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how this is going to work. This is all unknown. I don't know where to go from here. I don't know. What happens is that some people don't respond properly. And instead of going to God, they want to fight against God. Why would God let my 130-year-old grandpa die? People get that away. Why would God allow me to have a flat tire? I wanted to have a good day. Why would God allow this to happen? And they want to strive with God. You see, they're not asking God for information. They're asking for the purpose of striving with him, fighting against God, accusing God that you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what's best. Why are you bothering me? Why are you interfering in my life? Why are you doing this to me, God? They're striving with the maker. God gives these illustrations. Verse 9, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? So here's a picture. Imagine a potter on a potter's wheel. They've got the clay, it's wet, and they're making it. You guys remember making the clay, and as it's going around, your hands are on it, and you could design it. And imagine that while the clay is going on there and you're making it, the clay says, hey, what are you doing? Leave me alone. I was fine like I was. I was a lump of clay. I was in the ground, but you had to come and disturb me. What are you doing? Now, we know that y'all don't have clay soil here. But in the South, we got some nice clay soil. And you go out there and you pick up some clay, an ordinary lump. And you take it and you start picking out all the rocks out of it. You start getting it out. Then what you do is you take that clay and you start pounding on it. And you start loosening it up a little bit. And then you start rolling it together and you start manipulating with your hands. Now imagine that clay saying, what are you doing to me? I was happy there. And you scoop me up from where I was at. And then you started taking things out of my life. And then you started beating on me. What's this all about? You're beating on me. Then you roll me up. What are you doing? And it keeps manipulating and throw some water on it, make it moist, getting out some of those hard spots, trying to make it malleable. This is too hard. What are you doing? Then you start adding pressure to it to try to get it to the right design. And the whole time the clay is like, what are you doing to me, man? But you know what? The potter had something in mind. The potter knew what he was doing. The clay may not understand what's going on, but the potter knew what he was doing. And the clay's getting mad. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you? I was better off without you interfering in my life. But you're doing all these things to me. Why? Now again, it's not asking for the purpose of answering that question. It's striving and rebellion. Leave me alone, God. I don't need you. I don't want your interference. I don't want you to put these things in my life. But you understand, God knows what we need to make us into the instrument that he wants us to be. He has a design in it. And yet, like that clay, we get rebellious. Strive with our master. What are you doing? Why would you do this to me? Why would you allow this bad thing to happen? How come I can't have a normal life? Why would you allow this to cross my path? This is awful, God. This is horrible. Why would you do this to me? Striving with our master. Verse 9 again. Woe unto him that striveth with the master. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Here's even worse. While the master is making the pot says, God's not part of me. God doesn't have any hands. He's not doing anything with my life. I'm doing it all myself. This is just things that just happen. While the potter has his hands on him the whole time. The potter's not making me. This is just things that just happen. Ignoring God's work in our life. Even allowing things to happen in our life. And yet the whole time it is striving. It's not asking questions for the purpose of knowledge. Why just you leave me alone? God, you stay out of my life. God, I don't want you to be a part of this. You're not the one who makes me. I make me. Notice verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? So now it changes to another illustration. Maybe you didn't understand the potter. Let's just imagine one of these boys went up to dad and said, Dad, what was you doing making me in the first place? I brought you into this world, son. I'm going to take you out. No. Why would a son go up to the father? What business did you have making me? That's an accusation. There's some people who are mad at their parents. How dare you make me? But that's what happened. I was your parent. Notice this. Or to the woman. So now he turns to mom. Mom, what hast thou brought forth? Mom, why'd you make me? You ruined my life, mom. Now, remember when a teenager or kid saying that, they're not asking that question for answers. They're doing it out of strife and rebellion, rebelling against that authority. You know, a parent has invested a lot into that child, and to have a child say, "You ruined my life." I ruined your life by feeding you, clothing you, giving you shelter, telling you no. That's usually when teenagers are saying you ruined my life, when after they told them, no, you can't borrow the car. I know you're 9, but you ruined my life. The parent's job is to ruin their life. No, you can't go to that party. No, you can't watch that TV show. No, you can't do this. Yes, you are going to get discipline. That's the parent's job, because they're molding and making someone. They're putting it. And it is not right for some teenager, some kid, to think that they know better than their parents. You don't know what you're doing. You ruined my life. No, they're the parent. They had a responsibility. Believe it or not, parents are older than the kids. And they may know something more about life. They could have been their own mistakes and said, I don't want you to do this. This is where I got in trouble. You are not allowed to do this. Because they know something about life. Some girl who looks up at the boy and says, I love him so much. And the father says, no, no, you will never be alone with him. Never. Why? Because he may know something more than that twiddle-pated girl. That's the parent's job, is to be hard on the kid, to put pressure, to mold and to make, to discipline, because you're trying to get something other than a useless lump. And it takes work. So God is giving these illustrations here. And of course, isn't it ridiculous for a child to look into a parent and said, you ruined my life by making me eat my vegetables. How dare you? I thought you loved me. I want ice cream all of my life. No, you can't do that. Their parents not ruining that kid's life. But then people will do that to God. God, you're not right by allowing this in my life. God, you're not good by allowing me to go to this hospital, having this infirmity, having this trouble, having a coworker I don't get along with. It's amazing what people will do. We once heard of a story of a girl who ran away from home because her life was too good. Her parents loved her and took care of her, and she wanted to have the experience of kids who didn't have parents that loved them, so she ran away. Isn't that ridiculous? But people will do that. People will do things. God, how dare you allow this in my life? But we go back to the principle, God knows what he's doing. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows what it's going to take for us to be drawn to him, to grow closer to him. Now, we should respond well, because if we don't respond well, it messes up the plan. But if we trust him, we could see the principle of the treasures of darkness, that the worst things that happen to us can turn to be the greatest things that happen as God is molding us and making us and drawing us closer to him. With that in mind, notice as it goes on, we now see the questions change, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Notice that God says, listen, I'm the Holy One of Israel, but just in case you forget, I'm your maker. I'm the one who's making you. I'm making something out of you. I'm designing something out of you. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of the hands command ye me. So in verse 11, the questions are no longer out of strife and rebellion, but Lord, what are you doing with this period in my life? I recognize you have a purpose. What are you doing? What should I learn from here? How should I change my ways? This is questions God wants us to ask, to seek after him. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what do I need to yield? What are you trying to turn me into? What are you designing me to be? because you have a purpose for it. You have a design for it. That's the purpose of Treasures in Darkness, that as that clay is yielded to God, God, how can I be more moldable? How can I be more yielded? How can I respond better to your hands? How can I help allow you to make me into what you want me to be? That's the questions we should be asking. By the way, God likes questions. Lord, I trust you. What are you doing with me? What is that purpose? What are you designing me to do? Praise the Lord. Notice verse 11 or 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 13 is specifically referring back to Cyrus the Great, who we will go back to in just a second. That's the main point of this prophecy. But verse 13 is saying, listen, I'm able to mold and make some unbeliever in a foreign kingdom to get accomplished my goal. And we're going to touch that again. Notice with me in verse, as we continue to go on, let me show you something else here. As God is now establishing this, he says, God who gives treasures in darkness is not hidden. I'm thankful that our God doesn't hide from us. Notice with me in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Now we know that God has a purpose in the millennial kingdom. But in this, the nations of the world are now responding to God and recognizing, God, you're the one who did this. Verse 15, for verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God. Sorry. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, they shall be confounded, all of them. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded in the world without end. For the Lord, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it and hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in dark places of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, let me explain the history of Israel. God created the world for the world to know him. But sin interfered with that. Sin blocked us and kept us from going to God. So God wanted to show what he could do by taking a lump from the clay of the world, of Israel, and taking this people to himself, and he formed it, and he fashioned Israel. And the goal was for this people to be a people that responded to God. But instead, they rebelled. Why'd you do this, God? And they started to serve other gods. When you go through the Old Testament, the main infraction that the Hebrew people had is they served other gods other than God. And Isaiah's time, they thought they were invincible and that God would never destroy them because they're God's people. And they could act however they wanted as long as they were God's people. And yet God told them over and over, no, that's not how it works. You are to respond to me, respond to me, respond to me. So the problem is that the Israel was serving other gods. So pay attention to this. God says, let me show you how I'm going to solve this. I am going to take you as a people, and I'm going to deliver you into Babylon, where they serve even more gods than you serve now. You're like, wait a second. My problem is that I serve other gods other than gods, and the way that you're going to solve it is by putting me in a society that serves even more gods. God, but God knows what he's doing. Do you know the worst things that happened to the Hebrew people? Was for Jerusalem to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, and them to be transported by the Babylonians scattered throughout the Middle East. That was the worst thing that happened to them. But you know what God did in that 70 years? Is that he drew those people to himself, and even today, the Hebrew people are the most monotheistic people there ever is. There's only one God! How did God do that? How did God take a bunch of people that refused to look at God and serve God and said, we will serve all these other gods and turn them to a monotheistic people? Treasures in darkness. I'm going to take you guys. I'm going to put you into a kingdom that has more gods than ever. And I'm going to do a work during that time. That doesn't make sense. God didn't say it had to make sense. God says he knew what it was going to take. The prophet Habakkuk has the same conversation with God. He's looking at his people and saying, Lord, we need revival. We need you to do something. And God says, hey, let me tell you what I'm going to do. But if I tell you what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe me. He says, try me. He says, ye among the heathen. And he explains to Habakkuk that I'm going to take you and I'm going to take your nation, destroy it, destroy the temple. I'm going to put you among the Babylonians. And Habakkuk said, wait a second. Those people are worse than we are. And God says, see, I told you you wouldn't believe me. That's the principle of the treasures in darkness. It doesn't make sense why a flat tire can make us have a good day. It doesn't make sense why one of our children in the hospital can draw a family closer to the Lord than they've ever been. It doesn't make sense. And if you told us, hey, you know how God is going to fix your rotten attitude? He's going to put you in this situation. How's that going to help? But we have a God who sees the end from the beginning. And he sees what it's going to take to mold us and to make us. That's the principle of the treasures of darkness. That is what he's going to do with the Hebrew people, is that he's going to transport them and put them in a heathen place with even more gods to fix them. How does that work? Only God could have designed that. Only God could have put that together. That's the principle of the treasures of darkness. So let's go back to the actual prophecy. And turn back to me to Isaiah 44. And let's see this principle here in action. Let's just look at this case study, this prophecy that illustrates this principle of treasures of darkness. Now, I'm going to throw some dates at you, and I want you to hang on with me, okay? Isaiah is writing at approximately 700 BC. I rounded so that way it's an even number. We could work with even numbers. Approximately 700 BC is when this is written. So 700 years before Christ. What we see is that God is going to make a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in 536 BC. So calculating 700 minus 536 gives us approximately over 150 years. It's more than that. So God is giving a prophecy that's going to happen in advance 150 years before it occurs. That's quite a distance, isn't it? Now, let's also see how specific this prophecy is. So remember that the problem is that these Hebrew people are not serving God. So what God is going to do is he's going to allow the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy Israel. Now, why Isaiah is writing this, he's writing from Jerusalem, looking at the temple. So the temple and Jerusalem are in existence. You guys with me, right? Yeah. Notice with me in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. That implies that Jerusalem is not going to be inhabited. We can figure that out with no help, right? And to the cities of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. So here's a prophecy that while Jerusalem and the cities are still standing, God is saying these cities are going to be destroyed, but I'm going to arrange it so they're rebuilt. You guys still with me?
Yep.
So in the period of time between here and the fulfillment, Israel's going to be destroyed. And by the way, Israel is destroyed in 586 BC and wiped out. Notice what God does in response to this. At the end of verse 28, thus saith of Cyrus, my shepherd, and shall perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shall be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That implies that the temple foundation is not laid. Remember, Isaiah's writing, he's looking at the temple. So in between this time, the temple is going to be destroyed. Again, it's going to be destroyed in 586 BC. It's now our history. We get to see it fulfilled. But in Isaiah's time, it was in the future. So what is God going to do? Well, God is going to allow the Hebrew people to be captive, and they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. For those of you trying to math, 586 to 536 is not 70 years. But remember that God had, there was several dispersions, several captivities. Remember the first captivity, he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On a second captivity, he took Mordecai, and he took Jehoiakim. On a third one, there was several different captivities. So starting from the first captivity to 536 is 70 years. Does that make sense? That's where we're getting it. So much so that when Daniel, it looks in his calendar, he's reading Jeremiah and says, hey, Jeremiah says 70 years. He looks at his calendar and said, hey, and says, look, 70 years is up. How could he know? He was there the whole time. You think he could keep track of 70 years if you're there? Yeah, so he did. So after the 70 years, the Babylonian Empire is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed by the Persian Empire. And the leader of the Persian Empire is going to be a man by the name of Cyrus the Great. Now notice this. This is a prophecy given 150 years before Cyrus is born. Notice this. And Isaiah 44 again. Notice with me in verse 28. That saith of Cyrus. Once again, chapter 45 and verse 1. That saith to the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I behold, and to subdue nations before him. Notice that God calls this king Cyrus, and may I also say, 150 years before Cyrus is born, God called him by name. He said, I know who it is that does it. Now, this is where it confuses people who don't understand the Bible. They said, how can someone write down what Cyrus's name is when he's not born? You have two answers to that. Either someone wrote it as history after the fact, or there's a God who sees all of history. And it says, I'm right here. Let me tell you what his name is. Write it down, Isaiah. I'm watching him. There's a God who sees the end from the beginning. That's why he spent several chapters laying this foundation to say, I see it. This isn't history. God is in present tense. And to Isaiah, it's in the future. Let me tell you what I'm seeing right now. His name is Cyrus. In fact, Cyrus is one of four people who was given by name before they were born. What's so interesting about Cyrus? Cyrus was not a Jew, was not a Christian, and was not a believer. Based off of Cyrus's own testimony, he's in hell right now. But yet God said, this is my anointed, my chosen one, my shepherd. I'm going to use him as a purpose. I am going to use this Gentile king of a foreign world empire to get my will accomplished. Why? Because God controls all of history.
Amen.
God controls every aspect. He is able to bring a heathen king to get his work accomplished. The Bible says in Proverbs, the heart of a king is in God's hand. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. We can trust God in every aspect. There is no history person, no person in the world, no part of history that God does not have access nor control over. You know, in the Middle East where they don't allow Christians, God still is God.
Amen.
And he's able to move them however he sees fit. God knows what he is doing. Notice, if you don't mind, as it goes on, it talks about how Cyrus is going to do this. Notice, going back to verse number 27. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. You said, well, this is interesting. It is very interesting, because Babylon, the city itself, was a huge city, one of the largest cities of the ancient world. And it was known for its huge walls that stood, I'm trying to remember correctly, I believe it was at least 40 to 50 feet tall. And it was so wide, that means the walls were so wide, you could take four horse-drawn carriages and put them side by side, and they could ride together on the top of the wall. Now, your walls in your house are not that thick. You cannot put a whole horse on there, much less 16 side by side. If you had a wall so thick that 16 horses can fit side by side, is that an easy wall to break?
No.
This is a city that bragged that no city could ever conquer them, because they had a river that was running in it. They had farmlands. A city could be besieged, have an outside army, and not allowing deliveries in and out. And they're like, we're good. We could last here for years. No one could defeat us. No one can make us go quit. So Cyrus said, I wonder what I could do about this. Again, predicted 150 plus years before he did it. He went and took the Euphrates River, and he diverted it. And he dug ditches so that way the riverbed would dry up. And the day that he was going to attack, they opened up all those levees and the river diverted. And now the river that ran through the city of Babylon was dry. And they could walk through. Notice the more of the prophecy, chapter 45. And notice in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and sunder the bars of iron. Now remember, this is an impenetrable wall. To allow the river to go through, they had a two-leaved gates. That means there's two doors that had bars on it to allow the river to go through, but no one else. You couldn't swim underneath it. But when the river dried up, the two guards said, you know what? We really don't like the king who's ruling. Forget this. They opened up the door, left their post, allowing Cyrus and his army to go underneath the city and to conquer it pretty much without a shot. You're like, that's pretty amazing. But that's not all. God is a specific God. He doesn't want you to be confused and try to let someone second guess it and saying that was just lucky. Let's show how specific this is. Notice with me chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. That's a nice Bible way of saying this king wet his pants. Do you know that the Bible predicted 150 plus years before it happened, a king was going to wet his pants? That's some pretty specific prophecy. You're like, well, wait a second, did that happen? Well, it's actually recorded in the book of Daniel. That you had the king who was celebrating, and he says, you know what, let's bring out the vessels from the God of Israel up in the temple that we found that Nebuchadnezzar took. And they took all the vessels, the golden vessels that was in the temple. And they said, let's throw a big party and let's have this. And God says, let's stop the party. And the king saw a disembodied hand write three words. And the king looked at it and his knees began to shake and he wet his pants going, oh. They had to bring Daniel in, and Daniel said, you know what? God says, you're done. Tonight is your last night of being king. And you know what happened that same night? Cyrus came up and took the kingdom. And God was right. He even gave warning. And the guy wet his pants. You know, only God can be that specific with prophecy. He wanted everyone to know, this is me. This is God. I'm control of history. And I helped make the guy, who, you know, it wasn't that some kid came up to him. It wasn't that he had a medical accident. God, in a disembodied hand, wrote in front of him, and you'd be scared to death too. God says, I scared him. And the guy wet his pants. Only God could put that together. There's a God control of all of history, and he's control of your history. That's the principle of treasures in darkness, that when we're at times of darkness where we're confused, we are in the unknown, we don't know how it's going to work, we don't know how it's going to fit out, that when we're in periods of darkness, God sees it all. And he says, I put this in your life for a reason. The principle of treasures of darkness, that the worst things that happen to us can turn to be the greatest things that happen to us because it drew us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how many people say the greatest thing that ever happened to them is that they almost died? Because that scared of death, they responded to God and said, God, I need you. Lord, I don't want to go through this. Lord, help me. When people go through periods of darkness and they said, God, you've got to help me through this. Lord, you've got to prove yourself real. And God says, that's all I was waiting for. And God proves himself real. There's a real God. It's not an imaginary God. It's not a God that we just put as a stamp and say, look at what God did. There is an active God who puts things in our life, allows things in our life, because he knows that's what we need to turn to respond to him. Like the potter in the clay, he says, I know what I'm doing. You could trust me. I'm making something wonderful if you let me. That's the principle of treasures in darkness. And dear friend, you may be going through a dark spot in your life. Someone said you're in one of three spots. You're either in a storm, just came out of a storm, or heading into a storm. Without a doubt. You're either in trouble, just got out of trouble, or heading into trouble. And yet we can trust that God is in charge. We can trust him. And if we allow him to do his work, he can mold us and make us into the person he wants us to be. So how well are you responding to this treasures in darkness? Are you a type of person that when darkness hits, the sky is falling? God, how dare you do this to me? I thought you loved me. Why do you do this? Why do you hate me so much? Or can you respond by faith and say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. Lord, you do what you need to do in my life. You mold me and make me. Lord, I trust you. You see, we live our life one or two ways. We live our life by force, or we live our life by faith. And the faith life is the never-ending pursuit of Jesus Christ. That when these dark times happen, we can trust God. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, Lord, this is an important part of prophecy. And you've spent a lot of scripture building up to it to let us know we can trust you. Lord, I'm asking that you would help us even now to live by faith, even in the dark times, when the rain clouds are there, that you could show your great love, that we could learn that even in these awful times that you have a purpose and you have a plan, that you know what you're doing. Help us, Lord, as a people to respond to you properly with our attitudes, with our spirit, with our faith, with our trust. We can trust you. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. 6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.